Let's read together our text for this morning, Luke 23, verse 34, more precisely the first half of that verse. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beloved saints, this morning we begin a series of meditations upon the cross. We will not be focusing so much on the events of the cross, or even the people at the cross. We will consider the words at the cross, Christ's words at the cross, specifically Christ's seven words from the cross. Someone's last words, or perhaps especially their last words to you, are often particularly esteemed. The last words of some family member, the last words of a friend, the last words uttered by God's people, and even the last words of some Bible characters, for these are given in the Scriptures. 2 Samuel 23 verse 1 begins, "Now these are the last words of David." Well, in this sermon series, we are going to look at the last words of the incarnate Son of God, just prior to his death. So it is no wonder that the last words of Jesus Christ, his seven words from the cross, have featured significantly in the liturgy of the churches. These words have even been set several times and by various composers to music. These words have been the subject of many books and many articles and many sermons. So this morning we're going to turn to the first of our Lord's seven words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we have Christ's intercession for his crucifiers. We're going to notice three things: that this is an amazing intercession, a particular intercession, and an effectual intercession. Christ's intercession for his crucifiers, an amazing, a particular, and an effectual intercession. The first thing that needs to be underscored about our text is that it constitutes a prayer. The first of Christ's seven words on the cross is a prayer, a request to God. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our Lord's public ministry on earth began with a prayer, for he prayed at his baptism, according to Luke 3, verse 21. His public ministry continued with prayer, and here it ended with prayer at the cross. And this is the right way for us to serve the Lord. We begin with prayer, we continue with prayer, and we end with prayer, the way Jesus did. The second thing that we need to note is that this is a prayer for others. The Lord Jesus is not here praying for himself. He did that especially at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not even praying for his friends. He is here praying for his enemies. He is praying here for wicked Jewish leaders who falsely accused him, for the hostile crowd that bayed for his blood, for the ungodly Romans who unjustly executed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is to say, the Lord Jesus is here praying for his crucifiers. And if praying for someone other than oneself is praying a prayer of intercession, this sermon is rightly titled Christ's Intercession for His Crucifiers. And that's an amazing intercession. He's praying for people like that, who are killing him unjustly. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to us? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, having seen that in his first word from the cross, Christ prays, and that he prays for others, even his crucifiers, we need to consider, third, for what he prays for them. The Lord Jesus here, in the midst of his enemies, did not pray for their destruction. He didn't pray that God's curse may fall upon them, or that the divine vengeance may strike them. The Lord did not ask his God to shake Golgotha as he had done Mount Sinai, or to open up the ground and swallow them alive, as with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, many of that host. He didn't ask the Father to send down fire from heaven to consume them, or to take one of the seven last vials and pour that upon them. Jesus Christ did not even pray for a delay. Some people reckon that's what he was praying for, but that's not the case. He's not asking that God would temporarily stay his punishment of his crucifiers, that he would give them space to repent, and that he would grant them, until AD 70, when the Romans came to destroy the city, an opportunity to turn from their sin. That's not it either. Christ's prayer is not, Father, give them time that they might repent so that thou mayest forgive them. His prayer is, Father, forgive them. We need to hear then these two utterances at the cross. The people cry out to Pilate, crucify him. And Jesus prays to his Father, forgive them. The people shout out, away with this man. And Jesus prays, Father, take their sins away from them. And so it is that our Lord Jesus Christ here is interceding for the best of blessings upon the worst of sinners. He's asking the Father this: Father, cancel the spiritual debt of their sin. Father, discharge them of the guilt of hating me and thee. Father, remit the iniquity of their crucifying me. Father, do not punish them for wickedly punishing me. Father, we need to understand this too is included in the prayer. Father, blot out each and every one of their sins. Blot out all the sins of their past, all the sins that they are presently committing, and all the sins that they ever will commit, so that before thy presence, my wicked crucifiers will be perfectly spotless and without any sin forever. That's an amazing intercession. That's Christ's request to his Father. Father, forgive them. It's worth noting also when the Lord Jesus made this amazing intercession. He made it after two farcical and wicked trials. They were a sham, if ever there was a sham trial. Before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, other people would have been annoyed and angry. Christ made this prayer after he was wrongfully arrested by a mob when in the company of his closest friends. After he was shamefully imprisoned for a night. After he was unjustly condemned by ungodly men. After he was brutally whipped by the profane soldiers. I ask you for a moment, so to speak, to put yourself in that condition. And then ask, how would you feel after something like that happening to you? What would be your attitude? And what sort of things might you be tempted to ask God to do for the people who are treating you so unfairly and wickedly? Through his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was smothered with shame. Imagine that. A murderous man, Barabbas, and the people preferred him to me. They released him instead of me. The Jews and the Romans reckoned Jesus Christ of equal worth and so crucified between two vile rebels and robbers. You belong in their company. And then there was the agony that he experienced at their hands when he was nailed to the cross, with the nails going through his hands and feet, and then the cross was planted in the ground so that he hung suspended on the tree. And after all that, what does Jesus Christ do? He prays. For whom? His crucifiers. For what? The forgiveness of all of their sins. Father, forgive them. That's an amazing intercession. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, worth turning to, we have an inspired commentary on and powerful application of Christ's behavior on the cross. Partway through verse 21, we read, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then the calling to us in verses 19 and 20. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well,
and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And here's the connection between the way Christ suffered and the way we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 21 again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, there are many, including some who ought to know better, who wrongly reckon that Christ's prayer in our text was made for everybody who lived at that time and who had a hand in his crucifixion. And hence, by extrapolation, they widen Christ's prayer out to every human being who has ever or will ever live. And we need to understand, because this is a very common view, we need to understand some of the insuperable problems with this view, which show that it is false. That view of our text would have Christ making contradictory prayers. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I need to show first that in this psalm we have Christ's words. Verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Christ speaks that. And that's applied to him in John 15, verse 25. Verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Christ says that, according to John 2. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Romans 15, verse 4. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Christ speaks these words, as is made clear from their being quoted in all four gospel accounts. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Acts 1, verse 20, Christ's prayer, Psalm 69, is applied to Judas. So it is that we have Christ speaking in this psalm, and we have Christ speaking, according to verse 21, especially on the cross, when they gave him vinegar to drink. Then Jesus says in the next verse, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Verses 27 and 28 are more of Christ's prayers on the cross. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Why? Verse 26 says, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Verse 27 is particularly relevant with regard to our text. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. The contradiction is, if you take verse 27 alongside our text and apply our text to everybody head for head, Christ is saying, add iniquity onto their iniquity, and then of the same people he's saying, Father, forgive them. Let them not come into thy righteousness. And of the same people he is saying, forgive their sins and impute him righteous,
the righteousness of God. Do you think that Jesus Christ has contradictory prayers, that he prays the opposite thing for the same people? Father, forgive them, and Father, don't forgive them. Father, make them righteous, and Father, make them, the same people, definitely not righteous. Does Jesus Christ have contradictory prayers regarding anyone? He's the wisdom of God. And even worse, for our salvation, do you think that Jesus Christ, if he has contradictory prayers regarding other people, maybe he has contradictory prayers for you? Maybe at one time and in one place he prays for your salvation, and maybe if he can have contradictory prayers regarding everybody else or many other people, maybe he prays against your salvation in another place. Because apparently, if you take this wrong view of Luke 23:34 that I'm opposing, apparently he prays that they be forgiven in Luke 23, and he prays that they not be forgiven in Psalm 69. There is no contradiction, because verse 27, and this passage in general, Christ is praying against the reprobate wicked. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. In our text, he's praying for the people of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This wrong view of the text not only posits Christ having contradictory prayers, but is also having unanswered prayers. Take Father, forgive them, understanding them to mean everybody at the cross, and indeed every human being. Well then, there are many people who aren't forgiven. Some of them aren't forgiven. Some of them aren't pardoned. Many of them, most of them. And what does that say about the Son of God? On the cross even. God doesn't answer his prayers with regard to many of the people for whom he offers them. Was he not pleasing God? Was he not holy enough? And if Jesus Christ's prayers regarding some people, many people, aren't answered, how can you be sure that his prayers for you as a child of God will be answered? Maybe they've been answered one day, and maybe they'll not be answered the next. Because after all, just that he's Jesus Christ and he's praying them is no guarantee, according to that view. That wrong interpretation of Luke 23, verse 34, not only posits a Christ with contradictory prayers and unanswered prayers, it presents him as one who fails as a mediator. And by mediator, I mean a go-between. A go-between, in this instance, betwixt God and man. And Jesus Christ would fail as mediator. If you take that view that I'm opposing, he would fail as mediator in his prayers for some of those for whom he prayed. He would fail as a mediator in his prayers for most of those for whom he prayed in the text, if you take the text their way. Which, of course, raises the obvious question, how many times has Christ failed as a mediator in prayers for reprobate, unconverted people? How many other occasions did he pray for the unconverted who never make it to heaven while he was on earth? Was this the only instance? How many times does he fail as mediator in praying for them in his prayers while in heaven? Or maybe he only prayed for those who aren't going to be saved while he was on earth, and then he gave up praying for them when he went to heaven. This makes a mockery of the mediation of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This derogates from his glory. And it derogates too, and overthrows our salvation. Because the question has to be asked, if Jesus Christ makes prayers which fail for all these other people, how many failed prayers has the mediator made for you? To go further, this wrong view of our text leads to the heresy of a universal atonement which would present Christ as shedding his blood for every man, woman, and child absolutely. Because, what's the basis of the forgiveness of sins? You know it. Jesus Christ certainly knew it, because that was why he was going to the cross. The basis of the forgiveness of sins, the only grounds on which he can ask God to forgive people's sins, is upon his own cross, his own dying for sins. And when was it that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them"? Where was he? He was on the cross. If Jesus is really praying for the forgiveness of some of those who don't end up being saved, while he's on the cross and when he's in the forgiveness of sins is based upon his atonement, he's praying, "Father, forgive them because I'm dying for their sins." The heresy of universal atonement, opposed in Canons of Dort, Head 2, which tells us that we must not dredge the Arminian error out of hell. One more argument. This view of the text, that Christ is praying for people who aren't ultimately forgiven, it posits disharmony and contradiction, not only within Christ himself, as we saw earlier, but within the Blessed Trinity. Here's the incarnate Son praying for the forgiveness of many, but with regard to many of the many, the Holy Father rejects this prayer. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," and the Father says, "No, not with regard to most of them. I won't forgive them." The Father and the Son are in conflict, according to that erroneous view. The Son prays for the forgiveness of many for whom the Father did not decree forgiveness, and the Son does not grant forgiveness. One who holds that view cannot truly say, "I believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost. One in being, three in persons, the ever blessed God." At least not truly and consistently. So it is that the Bible teaches throughout that Christ's intercession is particular for his elect alone, those whom the Father gave him, the ones for whom he died, also called his sheep, his church, his beloved. This is the teaching even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 not only teaches the atonement of Christ, but it teaches a particular atonement and a particular intercession. Isaiah 53 ends with this line: "He made intercession for the transgressors." The clause before is, "He bare the sin of," not everybody, "but many." He bare the sin of many, and therefore, on the basis of that, he made intercession for the transgressors, who are the same many whose sins he bore. And this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "He made intercession for the transgressors," is fulfilled in Luke 23, verse 37. The Old Testament teaches a particular intercession. So do the four Gospels. John 17, verse 9. "I pray for them," the ones the Father has given me. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." Why? "For they are thine." And that prayer in John 17, verse 9, was made the night before our text. And Jesus Christ is not contradicting himself. The night before the cross, he says, "I'm not praying for the world, I'm only praying for those whom the Father has given me. And then he forgets himself. And in his first word on the cross, he then starts to pray for everybody. Not at all. And this is a repeated truth in the New Testament epistles. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for everybody? No, for us. He maketh intercession for us. The previous verse says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For Christ makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25 reads, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is, the ones who come unto God by him. The ones who are saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament. These are only the figures or types of the truth. But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the last verse in this regard, 1 John 2, verse 1. Listen and see for whom Christ is advocate, mediator, intercessor. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And this particular intercession of Jesus Christ is for you as a child of God. Not only the whole church, each and every member of the body of Jesus Christ, but you individually, you personally. Now, from heaven, Jesus Christ prays, and amongst the many blessings for which he prays for you is this one, the one of our text, forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Forgive all of them. All of my people. Forgive them now. And forgive them always. This amazing and particular intercession is definitely effectual. And the inspired historian Luke, he's the one who especially follows this through in the history after the prayer. Jesus prays in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, in just a few verses later, we have the penitent thief. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he had a hand in it too. He had been mocking Jesus Christ. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You, penitent thief, you're one of the ones for whom I've been praying. And we'll say more about that later in this series, because that's the second word of the cross. Then, staying in that very same chapter, Luke 23, there's the centurion. And I'm coming more and more to the opinion regarding this centurion that it wasn't only a doxology, but that it truly testified that that man was converted. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Or as it's recorded in another gospel account, this was the Son of God. And he was a Roman. And he had a hand in Christ's death. Now he's converted too. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That thief, that Roman centurion. And when you come to the book of Acts, and remember Luke wrote the book of Acts by the Spirit, Acts 2 verse 41,
at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And many of these 3,000 souls would have been there at the previous feast, Passover, and they were there again at Pentecost." Chapter 4, verse 4, says that about 5,000 believed. People in Jerusalem, some of whom had been involved in various ways in Christ's crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Chapter 6, verse 7 mentions the priests. "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The priests had cried out. Some of those priests may well have been members of the Sanhedrin. "Father, forgive them." And that prayer is answered the same day and months and years later. You see, Christ's intercession is effectual in our text always and everywhere because Christ's prayers are always heard by the Father. Not sometimes or mostly or usually, or if the Father is in a good mood or something like that. But they are always heard by the Father. This is John 11, verse 42. "Father, I thank thee," says Jesus, "that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." Jesus Christ himself knew this and confessed this. "I know that thou hearest me always." Earlier in that same chapter, John 11, verse 22, Martha says to Jesus, "I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee, whatsoever." Martha, she knew and she confessed that Jesus' prayers are always answered. But many in the church world do not confess this, and they deny this by a false view in our text, of our text. "Father, forgive absolutely everybody who's here, and everybody in the whole world, in every age." But Christ said, "Father, I know that you hear me always." Martha knew it. And they ought to know it too. And the good news is, to set aside polemics, you do know it. And you need to know it. Christ's prayers are always heard by the Father because of who he is. He's the well-beloved Son. He's the one in whom the Father delights. He is the sinless one, the one who always does his Father's will. Christ's prayers are always heard by the Father because of the unity and perfection of his office as priest. A priest especially performs two great works. Number one, sacrifice. And number two, intercession or prayer on the basis of the sacrifice. In our text, Jesus Christ is dying for the elect alone. That's his sacrifice. And on that basis, and he never fails in his office, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he says forgive, he means Father. This is included in the idea of the verb in the Greek. Father, send away their sins. Send their sins away from them. Send them where? Send them on me. I will bear their sins in their place. Send them on me. The hatred he's feeling from them, the suffering, the iniquities they've committed against him, send their sins away from them and on me. Luke 23, verse 34, is in perfect harmony with Romans 5. Christ died for the ungodly, says verse 6. You see that in our text. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, vile, rebellious sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message of the first word from the cross. One thing only remains. What about the last part of the prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does that mean? The best way to explain this, I believe, since Scripture interprets Scripture, is to turn to Acts 3, verse 17. This idea that not everyone at the cross knew what was going on, knew what they were doing, isn't just in our text. It's mentioned in other places. Acts 3, verse 17. Peter preaching to the crowd who assembled upon the healing of this lame man says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did, as did also your rulers," the Jewish people and the rulers, "in ignorance crucified Christ." That is, they didn't know and understand everything that was going on. Now, they knew that this Jesus had done some teaching and wrought miracles. They knew his character. They should have known the Bible an awful lot better than they did. They knew various things. They weren't completely ignorant. But there were some things they didn't know. And then the question is, well, what goes in the category of things they did know, because they weren't totally ignorant, and the category of the things that they did not know? We'll let the passage tell us. Look back a few verses. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus." Did everybody understand that Jesus was God's Son? They should have, but did they? "Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye deny the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince or Author of life." Did all of them realize that? They should have, but did they? "Whom God hath raised from the dead." They didn't expect that. They didn't know that. They should have, because Jesus had said it. But it didn't dawn on all of them. Whereof we are witnesses. The verse after 17, verse 18 says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, that the Old Testament Messiah, the one prophesied, should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." They didn't understand the Old Testament the way they should have. And so Peter says to them, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did." 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 is similar. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, referring to the wisdom of God, the great mystery of God sending his Son, his dying on the cross, his being raised from the dead, "which none of the princes or rulers of this world or age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And Paul says that this was part of his salvation. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. "Before his conversion, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious or insolent. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I didn't really understand that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. So when the text says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it's saying, to use different language, "Father, forgive them because they have not committed the unpardonable sin. They are forgivable. Wicked as this sin is," and it was very wicked, "many," and I would go so far as to say, most of the people there didn't realize fully what they were really doing. That is, they had not committed the unpardonable sin,
they have not in so doing, to use the language of Hebrews 10, trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant of grace and despised the Holy Spirit. They had not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit that Matthew 12 talks about. They crucified the Son of God, but they didn't know exactly and fully what they were doing, and so didn't commit the unpardonable sin, and so could be forgiven. They were still forgivable, if you understand what I'm getting at. My point is not that their ignorance is their innocence. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They're committing sins, all right, but not the unpardonable sin. Their ignorance isn't innocence. But it meant that even though they committed that heinous crime, they weren't outside the pale. Father, forgive them, because wicked as they are, evil as this deed is, they're still forgivable. In fact, I'm dying for the sins of those elect who hadn't committed the unpardonable sin to forgive them, so that they will be forgiven. And now I, as the priest and mediator, I'm doing both things. I'm dying for their sins, and on the basis of that, I'm praying, Father, I've borne their sins, now forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. They haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You can forgive them. And I've died that they will be forgiven. Amen.